You turn with me in your Bibles now to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Floyd and I often, these recent days, have said, no, we're not going to be here much longer. And when you're in a position like I am, along with your elder Ernst, we want to know how the congregation is growing and how can the word apply to the direction that he has for us at this present time. A number of you have been attending the class that I've been teaching in Ottawa on the care of the new believer. And the care of the new believer, in my opinion, is almost fundamental to growth and health of the church, and hence its multiplication. But there's a context for the church in which that takes place. And the message that I want to preach this morning and tonight, as you can see from your bulletin, is based upon being a healing church, an environment in which lives are being restored. That's why we're reading from Ephesians chapter 4. Just the first 16 verses. Listen to the word. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called of one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. So reads this portion of the Word of God. want to ask you a question. Have you ever attended a healing service? When you went, was anyone healed? Well, let me tell you something. You've all been to healing services. And you've all been healed to some extent, I trust. I want to give two messages to this subject of being a healing church this morning and this evening. And in that, I want to stimulate our sense of ministry as a church. And to do that, I want to explore just one word. In homiletics class, we'd say this is an etymological sermon. Just studying one word to see what the scripture says about that word and see it in its context. It's a little hard to say for you young people. It's a Greek word. It's katartizo. That's the root word. And we're going to look into that in just a moment. You see it in the 12th verse of the 4th chapter. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for katartizo. And that's what we're going to be looking at. Now, Ephesians is all about the church. You know, if you think of the books of the Bible, you say, well, what's the theme of that book? What's the theme of that book? And you can get every book of the Bible has a theme and an accent, so you can tell them apart. Now, a new believer, it's all mishmash. He can't get the central message oftentimes, and he certainly doesn't understand the distinctions of the books. But those who have been studying the Word of God know that this is true. And when you come to Ephesians, it's all about the church. And chapter 4 begins the practical application after Paul's having unfolded three chapters on the doctrine of the church and how it relates to the Jew and to the Gentile, to all of us. And he begins to make this application in these chapters that follow, chapter 4. And that's what the therefore is there for. First of all, he talks about our walk, just our life in Christ, those first three verses. And then he starts talking about our vision. There is one body, one spirit, starting with verse 4, going through verse 6. You come to verse 7 through 10, he starts talking about gifts then, and he relates this to Christ's coming to earth and ascending and then giving gifts to men. That's what comes then. When you come to 11, he's now talking about the function of our life together as a church. And he had apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers. And he deals with that through verse 11. Then beginning with verse 14, he's talking about the growth of the church. And here he's not necessarily speaking about the size of it, but rather its development. Its development, which would incorporate size. But I want us to come to this 12th verse where he says, after having given some as pastors and teachers, and historically Reformed churches have hyphenated that word, say pastor teachers. So in our Presbyterian circles, I would be called a teaching elder. Brother Ernst would be called a ruling elder. That doesn't mean that he can't teach, and it doesn't mean that I don't rule. But it's a focal point. And that's been our tradition. So you have a pastor by the name of Matt and he's known as a teaching elder. And this gets into a lot of his responsibility and my responsibility, as well as the responsibility of the whole church. And I want you to see that, and you'll need to be here tonight if you want to get the full measure of that. But what we need to do is to strengthen our commitment to this 12th verse. That's my message. I want to strengthen your commitment. I want to strengthen my commitment to this 12th verse. For the equipment, as it says in my text, or in your text, the New International, it's prepare. Equip or prepare the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, you're involved in this, and so am I. We all are. And I want this morning simply to give two insights about this word, equip or prepare, katartizo. And first of all, I want to define what the term means. Now, you understand that these translations vary. And if you go back to the King James Version, it was to perfect the saints. My New American Standard says to equip the saints. The NIV says to prepare the saints. Now, these are all important words, and in some ways they mean a lot the same, but in some ways they don't mean quite the same. Let me give you what the classical Greek that goes clear behind the New Testament Greek said about this word. They defined it like this, like refitting a ship or setting a bone. You have a broken, we've had some broken bones this winter. And we've had to get them set. And that's the idea here. For the setting of bones of the saints so they can minister. Now this word is used 13 times in the New Testament. And it's used in different ways depending on the context. And let me suggest to you that when you're reading your Bible and studying your Bible and you come across a word like that, keep it in context, because oftentimes the context will tell you how the term is really being used. Now, this is often used by Luke, because Luke was a doctor and he used it as a medical term. And you can see the idea between this word and a healing church. It's there. And this context says this is the task of the pastor and also the task of the church, that this ought to be happening. Let me give you my own personal testimony on this. I first learned about this text when I was young in the ministry. And I thank God, I was at a conference with my father where this was an accent. And my father was a pastor, and he leaned over to me in this conference as we were listening to this man speak about these things. And he said to me, "Son, just be grateful you learned these things at this time in your ministry." Later he told me, he'd known that earlier, it would have changed his view of the ministry. And when I first came to understand what this text was saying, it changed my view of the pastorate significantly, because I had never seen this way, the way it's said here. And a big part of that had to do with the translation of the King James Version, which said, for the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, comma, for the building up of the saints. And historically, among us Reformed people, those were three things that the pastor was to do. He was to perfect the saints, he was to do the work of ministry, and he was to build up the body of Christ. That was classical. I remember being at our seminary when we said we're going to change the philosophy. I was actually there as an instructor in a faculty meeting, and the president of the seminary said, "Look, I'm not objecting to changing this accent. But," he said, "I just want you to know we're breaking with tradition." And you see, that old tradition was that the ministry belonged to the pastor. The dominie, as some of you knew it. He was the minister. And ministry wasn't generally used in terms of the congregation. I grew up with that. When I came to see that this was not what it meant, it changed my view. And I began to work on helping people learn to minister. I can remember this very, very clearly because my wife and I announced our engagement. We were married in 1956. And on the way to Colorado Springs, I went by way of Oregon where I was to speak at a conference. And I was speaking on this idea of the ministry of the saints and our equipping the saints to minister. And I was using an old King James version. And I said, "You got to leave out those commas." I'll explain this in a little bit. I said, "You got to leave out those commas and just read that straight through." Well, there was an old gentleman there by the name of Dr. Fraser. He was a scholar, a theologian. And he came to me the next day. I was this young buck right out of seminary, of course. The fellow said, "You know, when we come out of seminary, we know all the answers. The problem is we don't know the questions." But anyway, I was not, I hope, being arrogant. But he came to me the next day and he said, "Mr. Smith, I would like to have some time to talk with you about Ephesians 4:12. And I thought, "Well, all right, yes, sir." So he said, "I was so touched by what you said yesterday that I asked my daughter to drive me back down to my home in Portland and get my Greek Testament so I could look at that." So I was anxious to hear what he was going to say. He said, "I just want you to know that the problem is not with the commas." He said, "The problem's with the prepositions." That sounds like a course in English or Greek grammar. But he said, "The first preposition is for, like our F-O-R. It's for this." He gave pastors and teachers for this purpose, for equipping or preparing the saints. But he said, "The next preposition is different. And it's the word eis, which means directional. And the next preposition is directional." And he said, "There's no way those can be put in a series." He said, "You didn't make half the case you could have made." And I was gratified. So I was getting some help and support. And you see, that's the way Matthew Henry, that Puritan saint, defines this verse. You may look it up in your own volumes, if you will. Because he says that these are three things that the pastor is to do. He keeps them in a series. But here's Dr. Fraser telling me, no, the propositions won't allow that. It has to be directional. Then he made this comment. This is the first time I've ever seen that. And I really held that man in high esteem and respect that he could make that statement to me. Because, friends, this remodels one's view of the ministry completely. I didn't hear the term philosophy of ministry when I was in seminary. They didn't use that term in those days, I don't think. At least I never heard it. It's very common now. What is your philosophy of ministry? And I think that our philosophy of ministry right here should suggest that the pastor-teacher, which is a permanent office, while the other offices in verse 11 have been considered extraordinary offices and therefore ceased, this one tells us that the task of the minister is to equip the saints or to help the saints, prepare the saints so they can minister, so the body can be built up. Which means that in some ways, I've said to people, if I were to build a pulpit, I would build a swivel pulpit. And I'd have the pulpit sort of facing this way. And I'd preach over my shoulder. You understand? Our eyes are on the people out there that are need to be reached. And friends, which makes the congregation front and center. Because the ministry is with the congregation. Well, because of this, and having this philosophy of ministry, I was asked to be director of Christian education for the denomination and served in that position for 14 years. And I worked and visited churches. And I gave myself to the how-to of things, to evangelism. Here I am teaching a course on the how-to of helping a new believer. It's all based upon helping to equip the saints to minister. Had opened all kinds of doors for work, personally and man-to-man. And that became the thrust of my ministry, and it's still true. And it's all based on that. Which your modern translations, praise God, now make clear. The modern translations have clarified this textual problem. Whether they use prepare or whether they use equip or whatever. But let me lead you into another issue that happened that was going to broaden my view of this. As I said, I traveled and worked in Christian education and helping people to learn how to minister. And a friend of mine who knew me quite well said, Ken, you've really given yourself to this. You've taught people the how-to. But there are a lot of guys that you've taught who aren't doing it. Why not? I couldn't answer him. I said, I don't know. I've wrestled with that myself. Well, some of the answer to that came as I found out there was more to this word, katartizo, than I had seen. Perhaps it's the engineer in me that responded to the how-to and the equipping. And let's get the job done. And here's how. But why weren't people responding? Some were, but others weren't. Well, let's go back and evaluate the definition of this. Now, even though Matthew Henry had these categorized as three things the pastor did, he did have this definition of the word katartizo. He says it means to bring into an orderly spiritual state and frame those who have been, as it were, dislocated and disjointed by sin, and then to strengthen, confirm, and advance them therein, so each in his proper place and function might come to contribute to the whole, the good of the whole. See, it wasn't just a matter of how to. It was a matter of helping the broken be back into place, to be healed, as it were. And the light began to dawn. And I began to realize that there were many who may know the how-to, but they were broken people. You young fellows, I watched you out there throwing snowballs this winter. Some of you have pretty good arm, and they're pretty accurate. So I let you know I was not in the game. But how would you like to try to throw that when you had your shoulder out of joint? Or you had a broken wrist? How would your throw be? And I began to wonder then, is it possible that we have broken bones, as it were, in our congregations? Old wounds that have never healed? So ministry could not flow. Yeah, real healing. Real healing. When I began my ministry in Pittsburgh, it was on Lower North Side. Pittsburgh's downtown is known as the Golden Triangle, where two rivers come together to form the Ohio, the third. And I was just about a 10-minute walk from right downtown, Lower North Side. And there on East Ohio Street was the North Side Library, Carnegie Library. And every Tuesday, Catherine Kuhlman, a faith healer, who probably most of you never heard of, but some of you, Hank, has heard of her. She was a well-known faith healer. And I was single at that time, and I used to walk up to a restaurant, which was just about a block and a half from there. And on Tuesdays, I oftentimes go down and just drop in on her healing service. And I won't go into some of the details of that, but that was an interesting experience. There were some things that she was unsound on some things. She felt that all illness was out of the will of God, like many faith healers. But she wasn't totally off base. And let me tell you why. She was aware of the hurting. She was aware of hurting people. And hurting people from states. One day I was there, there was somebody there from Maine who was hurting. And were looking for healing of some kind. Now, I believe God can heal. Don't you? Don't you think He can give physical healing? When I was a young chap, like some of you here, I lived in Orlando, Florida. And my dad was a pastor, and there was a boy there who contracted lockjaw. We call it tetanus today, but it was lockjaw. And this guy was in the hospital. He'd been out in the country and somehow gotten into something with his sister, and she'd thrown a bone at him and hit his ankle, and it had broken the skin, and he was on his deathbed as far as the doctors were concerned. And I can remember that Dad took the elders of the church, and they went down to that hospital room. I don't know where they laid hands on him. I don't know if they poured in oil. I wasn't there. All I know is they prayed for that lad. Because that was a crisis. And that boy passed through the crisis and was healed. Not instantly, but he passed through the crisis and he healed. And the doctor said, "That's nothing but the hand of God." So I grew up, friends, being very much aware that God can heal. Of course He can. Had plenty of experiences along that, and so have you. So we shouldn't be too surprised about this. But what about inner healing of the soul? What about inner healing of the soul? Do you expect that kind of healing? Is that what you pray for? That's the covered type that only shows itself in certain ways. Because those long-time hurts often get internalized. They're covered. And they steal away any desire to minister. There's no desire to minister. You yourself are not healed. So I saw that Catartizo said, no, it's just not equipping people. It's not just giving them the how-to. It's to get them freed up and healed so that. And it made me realize that when we are doing discipling on a one-on-one basis, we need an environment in which healing can take place. Because it's not just learning how to read your Bible. It's not just learning how to memorize the Scripture. It's experiencing that healing from the effects of sin and finding the experience of being restored. He restoreth my soul. Hallelujah. So we got to go beyond the mechanical. Oh, the mechanical things can be helpful. But if we don't understand inner healing, friends, how can we say we're about the work of Jesus? That's what Jesus did. He went about doing good and healing. And it wasn't just all physical. He was healing people of those inner, internalized things that had crippled them for years. I learned to see why some trained men for the ministry had little real ministry. Too many broken things in their own lives. So no zest. No sense that this is really true. You can experience deliverance. Now, we hear that in many different ways. We're not used to hearing that in Reformed circles, right? I'll give you a dissertation on what deliverance means, but let's don't talk about being delivered. Brothers and sisters, Jesus had the whole place talking about him because when he hit town, people's lives were changed. And the purpose of that, of course, was that people would understand who he is and what he'd come to do. And now, as his church, we are here with his commission to heal, to build up, to restore, to set the broken parts together of the saints, of believers, so that they may be able to minister and so build up the body of Christ. Does this make any sense? Am I confounding you with big words or anything? I hope not. I hope you can see that there's a simplicity here. And it takes us back into what healing and restoration and equipping is all about. It's not just deliverance from my sin and its penalty. It's also being healed of the effects of that sin, which hang on oftentimes. Let me read you what our ministry is to be like if it's like Jesus. I'm quoting from the Old Testament, which Jesus quoted about himself. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning or weeping, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of heaviness. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And Jesus quotes that over in Luke and identifies himself with that. And friends, that's our ministry in Russell. That's our ministry in Ontario and in Canada. That's who we are in Christ. To minister. And there are many that need healing in order to minister. Isn't that what we sang in Psalm 147? Children know that word? The Lord builds up Jerusalem, brings back her captive sons. He binds up all their wounds and heals the broken-hearted ones. Friends, that's our ministry. That's our ministry. I'm quite sure there are people here today that need healing, the kind we're talking about. Did you come to get healed? I hope so. Whatever it is, He knows that He can heal. We were having communion service one time, and I was preaching on forgiveness. And as we sometimes did, following the administration of the sacrament, we would open it up for testimonies. Just anything you want to say to the glory of God. There was a young woman there who years before had had a child out of wedlock. And she put up her hand and she said, I want to thank God tonight that He's helped me to forgive the man who impregnated me. She said, I've been carrying that all these years. And didn't know how to get rid of it. And she said, I had never forgiven him. And she said, now I can begin to heal. And I wanted to make sure we understood what she said. So I walked over to her and I said, are you saying now that you're ready to forgive him? She said, no, I have forgiven him. And she added this, which I thought was very insightful. She said, so now I can begin to heal. She understood that that wound would take a while to heal, but it could never heal until it had been lanced, until it had been dealt with. And she dealt with it in that worship service, and she began to heal. And the congregation began to weep. That's healing. That's our ministry. That's our ministry. There'll be more tonight.